Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Today, as always, we are live. I should say as usually. Sometimes we aren't live, but we are today from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Most days we are. And that is a cue for you to get ready to participate, because you can call in and be a part of the program if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you want to express an opposing viewpoint to that of the host on any subject that's ever been discussed on any of our programs. Our lines are full right now, but I'll give you a number anyway, because after we talk to these callers, these lines will be opening up and you can call in. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. One announcement, two actually, and that is that Thursday night and Friday night this week, there are meetings in the Santa Cruz and Salinas areas up in California, where I live, Thursday night, and that'd be every Thursday night, but this Thursday night included, we have a study in Soquel, California, right outside Santa Cruz. We have it on Thursday nights in the Book of Acts, 7 o'clock each Thursday night. Today is Wednesday, so that'd be tomorrow night. And that's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive. That's Thursday nights, including tomorrow night, at 7 o'clock. It's a gathering for our listeners to come and study the Bible together. We're studying the Book of Acts right now. Come join us at 7 tomorrow night. And then Friday night, for those who live in the Salinas area, we have a much less frequent meeting there, usually once a month or once every 2 months even. And we're having that this Friday in Salinas. And if you're interested in attending that, that's at 7 o'clock. It's an open Bible discussion in a living room in Salinas. And if you'd like to get instructions to that location, here's a number you can call. You can call Reese at area code 831-783-1445. That's 783-1445. If you've been to that meeting before, you know where it is. It's a normal location. Otherwise, if you're coming for the first time, you may want to call Reese and get directions. It's 783-1445 to call for those directions for this Friday night's meeting in Salinas, 7 o'clock. I look forward to seeing some of you Thursday night and Friday night. I always enjoy these meetings because it's good for me to be able to put a face to some of the people in the audience. Some of you know what I look like if you've been to the website, but I don't know what you look like, and I don't know who you are, and I don't even know you are there unless you call. And those who do call, I don't know what you look like unless you come by sometimes. So that's why we have these meetings. I enjoy meeting our listeners, and sometimes our listeners enjoy meeting each other. So Santa Cruz area and Salinas area, Thursday and Friday, respectively. Let's go to the phone now and talk to Trent, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Hello, Trent. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've heard your show before. My mom's a big listener, and I've heard you just kind of growing up the past few years. And lately, I've just been reading a lot and thinking about the spiritual gift of prophecy. And, I mean, there's kind of a story that goes with this, but I just kind of want to get your perspective on what exactly the spiritual gift of prophecy looks like today, and if it's the same as, prophets of old, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, back in those days, we didn't have scripture. God hadn't revealed himself to us through his word in the Bible. And I've always assumed that prophets had a different role. But lately, I've kind of been wondering, because I know that certain people put, you know, prophetic revelation on par with scripture, and I was just wondering if that's really biblical. And because we know the Bible is infallible, we know that, you know, prophetic revelation, if it's of God, is of God. But it's, you know, Jesus warns us about false prophets and it says they'll deceive many, and I think, I don't know, a lot of people kind of are easily deceived that way. I don't know, I just want to get your thoughts on that.
Sure. First of all, the gift of prophecy is the gift of receiving from God revelations or oracles of his mind and his words to give to his people. And so a person who is a prophet, or let's just say a person who gives a prophecy, if it is a genuine prophecy, is speaking words that God has put on their mind, and it's a direct word to the church from the Lord. Now, that's what prophecy is, but that's, a lot of people don't realize we need to make a distinction between prophecy and the office of a prophet. A person may prophesy on an occasion without being a prophet. This is true both in the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, Saul the king was certainly not a prophet, but he prophesied on one occasion. In the book of John, chapter 11, Caiaphas, who was by no means a prophet, actually prophesied about Jesus dying for the nation and so forth. John tells us he prophesied. So we have cases of men prophesying who weren't, not only were they not prophets, they weren't even good men. They weren't even godly men. Now, the New Testament tells us that anyone might prophesy. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit fell on all the believers, Peter interpreted this as the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, where he says, "I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy," and indicating that prophesying will be an activity that any of God's sons or daughters who have been filled with the Holy Spirit might do. Now, in saying that anyone might prophesy who is filled with the Spirit, and hopefully that would be any Christian, that's not the same thing as saying that everybody is a prophet, although it might seem strange to make that distinction. The Bible does make that distinction. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:29, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles?" Certainly these questions are rhetorical questions. They all imply the answer, no, not all are apostles, not all are prophets. And so not everyone holds the office in the church of a prophet or of a teacher or an apostle. Yet many who don't hold that office may yet prophesy on occasion or may teach on occasion, but that doesn't mean they hold the office of a prophet or the office of a teacher as far as the body of Christ's functions are concerned. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, it says that Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So there's these different ministry gifts and positions. There's persons who are apostles, persons who are prophets, persons who are teachers. Not every Christian is is one of those people, but that doesn't mean that a person who is not a teacher, he does not hold the office of a teacher, it doesn't mean he can never teach anyone. And a person who does not hold the office of a prophet, that doesn't mean they may never prophesy. Just as I said, Saul prophesied, Caiaphas prophesied, and Paul actually said in 1 Corinthians 14, "You may all prophesy one by one that the church may be edified, but not all are prophets." So right there, I want to make that distinction first. There is such a thing as a gift of prophecy, and there is such a thing as the office of a prophet, but not everybody who has the gift of prophecy or not everybody who prophesies necessarily holds the office of a prophet. Now, is a prophet, let's take that for a moment, a person who is a prophet in the New Testament, are they different than a prophet in the Old Testament? I don't think so. Now, a lot of people do. There's a lot of teachers who would say the Old Testament prophet had a very different kind of word from God than a New Testament prophet does. What is commonly said is that the Old Testament prophets were notable for predicting things, for foretelling the future. And a New Testament prophet, they say, does not do that. A New Testament prophet instead simply speaks forth the words of God and the message of God. So it'd be, by this definition, a New Testament prophet would be just like maybe an inspired preacher, but not necessarily someone who tells the future. Well, that's a very common thing to read people say, but I just don't see anything in the Bible that would support that. There's only a few people who are called prophets in the New Testament. One of them is Agabus, and he's the only one that we have any representation of what he said. And twice Agabus speaks, once in Acts chapter 11 and once around Acts chapter 20 or 21, and in both places he predicts the future. He predicts a famine in the first instance, and he predicts that Paul will be bound by the Jews when he comes to Jerusalem in the second instance. So here we have a New Testament prophet, and he does exactly what the Old Testament prophets do. He predicts future things. Now, both Old and New Testament prophets also preached, but it doesn't appear that there's a qualitative difference between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet in terms of whether they tell the future or preach or whatever. Both in the Old and the New Testament, the prophets predicted things and preached. So I would say a New Testament prophet, as far as any of the biblical information would indicate, is pretty much like an Old Testament prophet. But your main concern, and a good one, that is often raised, especially by people who say the gift of prophecy is not for today, is, well, then wouldn't that mean that the words of a prophet are on a par with Scripture? Well, I would say this. Anytime God speaks, it's always, if it's really God, it's always on a par with any other time God speaks. But that doesn't mean that a prophetic utterance given in the church should be added to the Scripture. For example, we know that Paul says there were prophets in the early church. God gave some apostles and some prophets, but none of them ever wrote any Scripture. That is, there are no books of the New Testament that were written by any of these prophets. The New Testament books were written by apostles. And the reason that those books are in the Scripture is because the apostles were appointed specially by Christ to set out the norms for the church, for the whole church, for apostolic Christianity, to determine what official doctrine and practice would be practiced by all the Christians, no matter where they lived. And therefore, the Scripture only contains such things as are pertinent to all Christians everywhere, really, in a way. I mean, there are some things that have a secondary application to all Christians and a primary application to their original audience. But the point is that the things that are in Scripture are not there simply because a prophet spoke them. In fact, none of the books in the New Testament were written by prophets in the New Testament. Agabus didn't write a book. Silas was called a prophet. He didn't write any books of the Bible. And we don't know that any prophet in the New Testament wrote any Bible books. But the prophecies they gave were more local and, what should we say, temporal in their application. That is, when Agabus told the church in Antioch that there's going to be a famine and that they should take up a collection for the church in Jerusalem, this is the kind of thing that the church in Antioch would need to know from God. It's not something they had to write into the Scripture for later generations so that all Christians would have to look forward to a famine that now has already passed. Or when Agabus told Paul that he would be bound when he came to Jerusalem, although the story of him telling that to Paul is in the Scriptures, there's not some kind of a scriptural book written to tell us that Paul will be bound in Jerusalem, because that's relevant to Paul. It's not relevant to me and you. So when a prophet speaks in the church, he's not going to be creating new Scriptures. He's not going to be trampling on the domain of the Scriptures. He's not going to be establishing new doctrines and new norms of practice for the church. But a true prophet, as near as we can tell, will speak something relevant to the church that's listening to him at that time. It's not so much that he's establishing something that needs to be inscripturated for the church of all time.
Yeah, the reason I'm asking this question is just because I've learned of this group that travels around as three traveling, and they tout themselves as prophets, and they're very, very heavily advertised and very produced. And I mean, my first impression was that they were quite narcissistic and not of God, and they call themselves the Fusion Experience. And I went to their website, and I was just really disturbed by the material I saw there, because it did not seem, I mean, when I'm just remembering Jesus' words saying, beware of false prophets, and so often we're not wary of the fact that there are false prophets out there, and we swallow everything lock, stock, and barrel, and don't even give pause and wonder, is this some new age spirituality that people are pushing, or is this of God?
Well, I'll tell you what, Trent, I haven't seen their website, but I'm disturbed by them, too, simply by giving themselves a name like that. It does sound very self-aggrandizing. Yeah. Any true prophet of God, I suppose, could make the mistake of being self-aggrandizing. But if he does, I think we have the right to put aside his testimony until he gives evidence that he's got the humble character of a true man of God. When people advertise... What's that?
I said these people are really anything but. It was really an affront to everything I've thought about Christian character.
Now, see, I don't know anything about them, so I don't know if they're New Agey or if their doctrines are Christian or whatever. But even if they've got good doctrine, it doesn't mean that there's anything about them that I should be paying attention to. If they're seem to be self-promoting. But see, the problem with being self-promoting is that I've run into people all the time who've told me they're prophets. And there's no reason for me to believe that they are. They've never given any true evidence that they were prophets. And you can't just assume that somebody is because they say so. As John said in 1 John 4:1, you need to test the spirits and see whether they're of God.
Exactly.
Because many false prophets have gone out in the world. Now, I believe there are true prophets, and I've heard some of them, I believe. Or at least people who prophesy genuinely, whether they hold the office of a prophet or not, I can't say. But I have known people who have prophesied genuinely. But I've also known a lot of people to prophesy as they would think they were, and just be, in my opinion, making stuff up. And there's no reason to believe that they're real prophets at all. And then there's people like Joseph Smith, who the Mormons regard as a prophet, and there's no real good reason to believe he's a prophet, but he's definitely, his doctrines lead.
Hello?
Yeah, I cut out for a second there. I'm sorry, my equipment went down. So I would say he's a false prophet. Now, these people, I don't know them. Perhaps some of our listeners do. Maybe someone will call up and give us some specific information. But, you know, any band of people who call themselves a group of prophets and give themselves a catchy name and so forth, I just can't imagine any New Testament prophet or apostle conducting his ministry in that way.
Yeah, well, I'm glad you agree, because that was really the feeling I was getting. And I mean, it's just, you can check out their website, Google them, and if you're interested, just to kind of know what I'm talking about. But I've just been, I don't know, finding a lot that it's really, I don't know, it seems like everybody is really, you know, Paul tells us to seek after the greater gifts, but
what do they call themselves?
The Fusion Experience.
Okay, I'll look them up eventually here.
Yeah, and anyway, that's kind of what I wanted to hear. But anyway, I appreciate your time, and thank you for clearing it up for me.
Okay, Trent, I'll tell you just right now, I don't have any reason to believe that these guys are from God. I've actually just looked up their website, and I can't read, I haven't read anything else that they've written, but this, the way they've promoted themselves.
Did you read the part about creating an open heaven access and aligning yourself with the spirit realm? And you will find that Jesus Christ is mentioned nowhere on their webpage.
Right. Well, if they're not glorifying Jesus, it looks to me from the opening part of their webpage, they're certainly into themselves pretty big time. I mean, they've got these three guys' pictures. They don't look extremely humble, but even if they looked a little more humble, they've got all these beams of light flashing out from them as if they're the sun itself. And this is simply a marketing gimmick as far as I'm concerned.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking too.
All right, Trent. Well, thanks for calling.
Thank you.
I'll try to learn more about them and let you know what I think.
All right. Appreciate it.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next to Homer, who's been waiting since the program began in Brownsville, Oregon. Hello, Homer, and welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Great to hear from you.
You too. I was interested in what you know about the Christadelphians, and in particular, there's one you're aware, I'm sure, is posting on your forum.
Right.
And I looked up, he referred... had a link there to his statement of faith.
Yeah.
And virtually all of what you read would fall into orthodoxy, or at least teaching that more or less is common among various evangelical groups. The difference that comes through is regarding the preexistence of Christ, or the lack of preexistence of Christ, I guess you would put it. And I'm wondering, got me curious, does the Bible clearly teach that one must believe in the preexistence of Jesus to be saved? And I think of Peter's confession, you know, that Jesus approved of, and then in Romans, you know, where Paul says that we must believe that Jesus is the Lord, and that God raised him from the dead. But I guess I'm hard-pressed off the top of my head to think of a lot of requirements about the belief of Jesus' nature prior to his birth.
Yeah, I have looked into the Christadelphian literature sometime years ago, because there was a Christadelphian school not far from our school in Oregon when we were there. Between McMinnville and the coast, there was a Christadelphian school, and some people I knew were in, having contact with them. So I looked at their literature, and this was many years ago, and I don't remember the specifics, except I remember thinking, well, everything they say sounds pretty much, you know, orthodox. But you're right. I think where they fall short is I don't believe that they believe in the deity of Christ, which of course is not orthodox.
Uh-huh.
I don't remember them saying that they didn't believe in it in the literature I saw. But I know that the Christadelphians have been included in the treatment of most major works on the cults written by Christian authors, and the authors in particular normally delineate a cult by a group that does not believe that Jesus is God.
Uh-huh.
So I've always just assumed, without knowing from specific statements of theirs, that they don't believe that Jesus is God. I am familiar with the writings of that member of at our web forum who is a self-identified Christadelphian, and obviously there's a number of things I don't agree with him about, but he hasn't said anything, well, at least of the posts I've read of his, he hasn't said anything that's extremely heretical. Now, I didn't know that they didn't believe in the pre-existence of Christ. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, who don't believe in the deity of Christ, do believe in the pre-existence of Christ. They believe he existed before as an angel or something else.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me a strange doctrine for any group that thinks of themselves as followers of Christ, and I think the Christadelphians view themselves that way, how they would in any sense deny his pre-existence, especially in view of Christ's own statement, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 8:58, and of course John's opening words, perhaps they don't accept the Gospel of John and they only accept the other Gospels. I'm not sure. But even if they accept the other Gospels and the Old Testament prophecies, it says about the Messiah in Micah 5:2, which is partially quoted in Matthew. In Micah 5:2, it says that of the Messiah, his going forth is from of old, even from everlasting.
Uh-huh.
So it would certainly appear to me that there are clear statements, actually clearer statements about the pre-existence of Christ than the clearness of the statements about his deity. So that, you know, some people believe in his pre-existence, but not that he's God. And obviously, if someone doesn't believe in his pre-existence, they also can't believe that he's God. Now, your question about whether the Bible says a person has to believe in the pre-existence of Christ in order to be saved, that particular doctrine is not named in any passage, listing, if someone doesn't believe such and such, they cannot be saved.
Uh-huh.
And therefore, I would be very cautious about saying that a person like that cannot be saved. But the question I would have is, if they don't believe that, what do they believe and where are they getting their information? You know, it seems like if you read the Gospel of Matthew or the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, or you read the Gospel of John at all, or any of the epistles for that matter, you get the very profound impression that the Bible teaches that Jesus existed before he came to earth as a child.
Right.
And I don't know what is gained by denying this, and I'm not sure on what authority they would deny it. So I guess I'm not that familiar with them to know. I don't see how they could credibly deny it. Now, let me say this. I would not think it would be common, but I think it could be possible that a person might be, a group might say, well, we're not sure that the Gospel of John was really written by John. Let's face it, the Gospel is anonymous, and there have been people who've questioned over the years whether John wrote it. Now, I don't question whether he wrote it. I'm sure John wrote it, but suppose someone felt like he did not. That would not be blasphemous in itself. I mean, for someone to have a different opinion about the authorship of John's Gospel, they're not blaspheming Christ by wondering about that. And if they don't accept the authority of John's Gospel, they might find it hard to, they might not find scriptures that they feel compel them to believe in the pre-existence of Christ. And I don't know, you know, I don't know that God holds it against people if they honestly say, well, I don't think this Gospel is genuine and it's the only one that gives me this information. You know, they would be in a state, I believe, of ignorance of the truth. Because obviously the Gospel of John does tell us truth, and a person who doesn't know it is ignorant of the truth. But if they are, let's say they have what they consider to be legitimate reasons to question whether John's canonical, as certain people have over the years, but they do believe in Jesus. They do believe in the other Gospels, and they do believe in Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died and rose again and so forth. I guess their rejection of the Gospel of John is not in itself something that the Bible says would damn them. I just think it would only cripple them spiritually to not know those things. But I would have to leave it to God to judge whether they're lost in that condition or not. I know that the one gentleman who's a Christadelphian who posted our forum does affirm many Orthodox things, you know. My impression was, I was surprised to learn he was Christadelphian because he seems Christian to me.
Right.
And I also believe, Homer, that even if sometimes people are in a group, sometimes real Christians go through a period of brief deception or brief confusion. And while they really love the Lord and are really born again, they go through a season where they're confused about doctrine and so forth. And in my opinion, their confusion about doctrine may not, you know, as long as it's not driving them from worship of Christ or following of Christ, I'm not sure that would damn them either.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I have to leave those judgments to God. I realize that lots of evangelicals would make that call, and I think they make it a little more confidently than I would be able to.
Right. The approach I would take would be to say, are they lost? And I would say, well, I can't say. Are they saved? I would say, well, I don't have confidence that they are, you know.
Exactly, yeah.
I just don't know. But regarding the Gospel of John, the approach they're taking is to explain it away, and they're not saying it's not legitimate. They're just saying it doesn't say what you think it says, you know.
I see.
Passage in Philippians 2.
Yeah.
One of the ones I cited on there that I thought was pretty tough that they really haven't replied to yet is where Paul in Corinthians refers to Christ as the rock that followed the accompanied.
Good point.
The Israelites, you know, and
good point.
Repeatedly God is referred to the rock, you know, the people of Israel, again and again and again.
Well, that's it. The Bible is full of places where titles that belong to God in the Old Testament are applied to Christ in the New Testament.
Right.
And I think the case for Christ being God is a fairly potent and I almost said unmistakable case, but obviously some people do make a mistake in their interpretation, but I don't see why they do.
Right.
But, I could understand a little more why someone might deny that Jesus is God only because it's confusing about how he could speak of his Father as someone separate from himself and greater than himself, and at the same time him be God and there be one God. I mean, I managed to see my way around it by my understanding of the Trinity, but I can see how an honest-hearted person might say, you know, if I take into consideration everything Jesus said, he makes a distinction between himself and God, and so do other writers. So I could see them struggling or having trouble accepting that Jesus is God. I wish they wouldn't have trouble with it, but I can see why they might. But I can't see why anyone would have particular trouble with the pre-existence of Christ.
Right.
Since there's very clear cases, for example, of lesser beings like angels taking on human form briefly to bring God's message to man, why wouldn't they at least take the approach the Jehovah's Witnesses take, where they say, well, he was pre-existent, but not, he wasn't God.
Right.
He was a great angel. Now, I'm not saying that the Jehovah's Witnesses have an adequate position. Of course, they don't. But the point is, I don't see what is gained by denying the pre-existence of Christ.
Right. The thing that's a little disconcerting, I guess, is, you know, you read various things they write and stuff, and you think, well, these guys, this sounds good, you know, they're right on, and then it's kind of a shock to hear, you know, find what they believe about Christ.
Well, as I've said on some of the things I've written at the forum, when it comes to, you know, what's the bare minimum a person has to believe about Christ in order to be saved, the Bible doesn't make a long list of things that are the bare minimum. It doesn't list his pre-existence. It doesn't even list the deity of Christ as in a list of things that are part of what a person must believe. Certainly the Bible teaches the deity of Christ, and I can't imagine why anyone would believe in Christ and not believe in his deity. But we don't have a scripture that says, if you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you can't be saved. It's simply as if you don't believe in Christ, you can't be saved. And exactly what exactly what things you have to fully understand about Christ to be saved, those things are not listed in great detail. And, you know, when the disciples met Jesus and started following him, I've said this before, I'm pretty sure they didn't know he was God at that time. I think they learned that as they traveled with him, that dawned on them eventually. But I don't even think they necessarily knew he had a pre-existence at that time. You know, when he first called them from their nets, I don't know if they knew very much about him at all. I don't know if they realized that he had pre-existed for all time, whether as God or not. I think those are the kinds of things that they learned as they traveled with him, and as the Holy Spirit later, even after his ascension, revealed things to them. So while they truly came to understand and know these things, I don't know that they understood and knew them at every phase of their Christian life prior to that. And if their ignorance on those things did not count against them and against their sincere choice to be followers of Christ, that's where I would be very cautious to count such things against somebody.
Right. Okay, brother. We'll let you go.
Okay, Homer. I want to make it very clear, though, as you know, some of our listeners may not, I fully believe in the deity of Christ, and I think everyone should. And anyone who doesn't, I'd be glad to discuss it with them and try to convince them. But that's a different question.
Right.
It's a different question saying, do I believe in the deity of Christ on one hand, or do I believe that everyone who doesn't believe that is lost? That's a very different question, and we need a different kind of text from the scripture to answer that one with certainty.
Right, and we can't put ourselves in God's place. It's his.
Well, that's what I think. Yeah.
Decision. Okay, thank you, brother. I agree.
Okay, Homer, good talking to you.
You too.
Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to James, who's calling us from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. Hello, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Glad to.
Hi. Well, I had a question from John chapter 2, and that's when Jesus drives out the merchants and the money changers from the temple.
Yes.
And my question is really, why was Jesus upset about that? I guess on the surface level, I know why it makes sense why he would drive them out. They're doing this at the temple, but there's so much that is made about God not being confined to any one particular place, like the temple, and was God's presence even at this temple at this particular time? And so I'm just wondering, what was Jesus' motives or reasons for driving them out? And I was wondering if you could just talk a little bit about that. And I'll take your answer on the radio.
Okay, James, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Yeah, did God live in the temple at that time? Well, in one sense, he certainly did, because there in John 2:16, Jesus says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So Jesus at this point was still referring to the temple in Jerusalem as his Father's house, and therefore suggesting that his Father resided there. We know that at a later date, near the end of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 23, he said to the Jews, your house is left unto you desolate. And he left the temple, and he left it proclaiming it not to be his Father's house anymore, but it was their house. It belonged to them, not to God. God was moving out, and Jesus leaving there was the emblem of God leaving there. And then, of course, the temple was destroyed because God had abandoned it. But I think what should be understood is that even though God is not confined to buildings made with hands, yet there are places that in the Old Testament God chose to manifest himself, so that when he met Moses at the burning bush, he said, take off your shoes, the place where you are is holy ground. Now, it was only holy there because God was there. I mean, the land itself was not innately holy before God showed up there. In fact, so little was it permanently holy that no one knows exactly where it is to this day. Its actual location has not been remembered or preserved. But because God was there and Moses was meeting with God, it was a holy place. And likewise, God had agreed with Solomon when Solomon built the temple, and no doubt implicitly with Zerubbabel when Zerubbabel rebuilt the burned down temple, that God would honor people's approach to this place if they came with the right heart, and if they came according to his instructions with the sacrifices and so forth, and followed the ritual that he prescribed, that he would honor that and would meet with them there. And so it is my opinion that the temple was indeed God's house, so long as God hadn't moved into someplace else. And he did move into someplace else. He actually moved into the body of Christ. The church became the temple of the living God, and every Christian individually a living stone assembled into a holy temple in the Lord, according to Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and other places. So at this point in time, in the early part of Jesus' ministry, yeah, Jesus did indicate that it was his Father's house. Now, what is the problem here? What's he upset about? We read that he came and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now, this in itself doesn't sound like something all that bad, selling animals and changing foreign currency. Those are valid business practices. What's more, they were necessary, it would seem, in conjunction with the temple, because people would come from far away to offer sacrifices. And instead of bringing their animals hundreds of miles from their homes to the temple, they'd bring money and they'd buy animals at the temple or in Jerusalem, and they'd sacrifice them there rather than have to transport the creatures from home. This was reasonable enough. In fact, even the Old Testament law said they could do that. The problem was this was being done in the temple itself. That's the first problem. And the second problem seems to be that there were some dishonest practices. He doesn't mention their dishonesty here. But in the other Gospels, we read of Jesus doing the same thing a second time later in his ministry near the end. And he there says, "You've made my house a den of thieves." In other words, it's not just people doing business, it's thievery. They're stealing, they're robbing people. And no doubt the same was going on at this point, though he doesn't mention that feature right now. The point he mentions here is that the house of God itself shouldn't be transformed into a place for people to make money. It would be possible for these same merchants to do their business outside the temple precincts. The temple was to be a place where people would come to encounter God, not to encounter a greedy merchant. And by the way, I was in Jerusalem not very long ago, and I'm sure the merchants there today are not very different than the merchants that were there then, although there's no temple there anymore. Boy, I tell you what, the merchants are persistent. They don't take no for an answer. It's annoying. It's frankly annoying walking down the streets. So, of course, a lot of the merchants there are not Jews, but Arabs. But there's Jewish merchants there too, and you know, it's frankly, you dread walking down the street because you know these merchants are going to come out and start begging you to buy things from them. And if you're going to the temple and you knew you're going to face that kind of pressure, you think, boy, I sure dread going to the temple because I always have to face these guys wanting to get my money from me. And I'll tell you quite honestly, it doesn't even matter if you don't need anything or want anything, they still try to pressure you to buy stuff. And I think in the Middle East that hasn't changed much in 2,000 years, I'll bet. When you went to the temple to worship God in those days, all these merchants were there just trying to make a buck off of you. And even if you know, didn't want to buy from them, I bet they didn't make it easy to get by. And not that they could force anyone to buy anything from them, but it makes visiting the temple an unpleasant experience. Here, it should be that people would be like David, glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." But now when someone says, "Let's go down to the temple and worship God," they, "Oh, man, do I have to face that group of merchants again?" I think it's annoying. I think it's annoying even in today when churches try to turn the worship service into a time to sell products. And, of course, a lot of churches don't do that, thankfully, but some do. Likewise, I believe that an awful lot of media ministries and other kinds of ministries like to turn those who come to them for spiritual help into customers. And I know I myself don't enjoy it much when I'm trying to listen to, a preacher give a message from God's Word, and it's interrupted every few minutes to try to sell me some product. I think God's house is supposed to be a place where God is honored and where people are delighted to go there. But the presence of these greedy merchants right there in the temple, I think, made it a situation where people were not very happy to go to the house of God. And I think that was transforming the house of God into a house of merchandise. And that's not what it was intended to be. There's nothing wrong with making an honest living and making an honest buck, but that's not what the temple of God is for. That's not what the church is for. That's not what Christian gatherings are for. Worshiping God should be a time where people can get away from those kinds of pressures, I would think. Anyway, that's my opinion, and I think that's what lies behind Jesus being offended by what was going on there. If it was something else, it may be something I haven't discerned, but that's what I've always assumed to be the case. Maybe someone else knows better and can tell us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have two lines open right now if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. Our next caller is from Everett, Washington. Tim. Tim, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Great.
I just traveling back from a little family camping trip at the coast, and we got a discussion with my dad regarding, I think Revelation 7. I don't have my Bible open now as I'm driving, but the reference to the tribulation there. Would you kind of wrap a little time frame or a timeline around that?
Revelation 7:14 is one of the two places in the whole Bible that mentions the Great Tribulation. The other one is found in Matthew 24:21. The Great Tribulation is mentioned only in those two places. And I believe it's the same Great Tribulation in both cases, especially because of the way it's worded in Revelation 7:14. It says, these are those who are coming up out of the Great Tribulation. Now, when it says the Great Tribulation, it doesn't just say they're coming out of Great Tribulation, but they're coming out of the Great Tribulation, so that John is supposed to know what the Great Tribulation is, as if it's been mentioned somewhere before. And it has been. It was mentioned once before by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, then shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. So John had heard Jesus say that. And now this angel or elder in heaven says to John, these people are coming up out of the great tribulation. Of course, John would think of the same great tribulation that Jesus had spoken of. So now the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of, Jesus said of it, this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And it seems the simplest way to understand Jesus' words is that the great tribulation of which he spoke would happen in that generation. And I believe it did. I believe it happened when Jerusalem came under attack from the Romans in less than 40 years when Jesus spoke that. And then exactly 40 years after Jesus spoke it, Jerusalem fell to the Romans, and the Jews were carried off, the ones that survived it were carried off into captivity. That was great tribulation for them. And I believe that's what the great tribulation was in Matthew 24:21. Now, assuming that the great tribulation mentioned in Revelation 7:14 is the same great tribulation Jesus spoke of, then it must be speaking of something that happened at that time. And interestingly enough, John is caught up into heaven, and he sees this innumerable multitude, and they're wearing white garments, and they have palm leaves in their hands and so forth, and the person speaking to him says, well, do you know who these are? He says, no, you know, you tell me. And he's told, these are the ones who are coming up out of the great tribulation. That's how it actually reads. It's in the present tense. In the New King James, it just says, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation. But come is a present tense and can be translated who are coming out of the great tribulation. So that as in John's lifetime, as he was receiving this revelation while he was on Patmos, there were these people from the earth who were apparently coming to heaven as a result of great tribulation that had come. And John himself said he was a partner in the tribulation in Revelation 1. He had said, I think it's verse 9, I have to turn there and see. But, John 1:9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. And the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island called Patmos. So John said he was a companion with his readers in the tribulation. And that in Revelation 7:14, he sees an innumerable company that are in the process of coming up out of the great tribulation into heaven. Apparently they were dying for their faith. And so, you know, it looks like it's talking about that time frame.
Right. Sorry about my bad connection. Why do you think that question, I don't have the passage in front of me, but why is it rhetorical in when God is talking, or the angel's talking to him about who these people are? Well, you know who they are.
Well, actually, yeah, the way that little dialogue goes, it says, then one of the elders answered me saying, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. Then he said to me, these are the ones coming out. Now, this, I think, mimics what was the case in, chapter 37 of Ezekiel. I think it's 37 where he saw the dry bones. And an angel showed him this valley full of dry bones. And the angel said to him, son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, you know. In other words, it's a leading question. And it's a question that, in the case of can these bones live, I think looking at the bones, it certainly looked like they could not. One would not be eager to affirm that they could. And yet, the very fact that the question was being asked, I think, made Ezekiel wonder, you know, I got a feeling maybe they can. You tell me. And I don't know, that kind of dialogue between the heavenly messenger and the human recipient of the message is, I guess it's got a precedent in Ezekiel. I don't know exactly why it's conducted that way, but it's almost like it.
Right. Well, hey, thanks a lot.
Well, Tim, it's good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you. I look forward to seeing you in October.
All right. Look forward to that. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye.
October, he's referring to the fact that in October of this year, I'm going to be speaking up in the Everett, Washington area, in Seattle area, for Youth with a Mission, October 9th through 13th. And I was up there speaking about, I guess it must have been about 2 weeks ago now, speaking for Youth with a Mission up there, and Tim, with whom I just spoke, came out to hear me and meet me, and I so that I got to meet him for the first time. Guess I'll see him again in October. Now, for the first time since the program began, our lines are open. When the program started today, all our lines were full, and they've been full until now. But now now we've got our lines open, and we have about 6 minutes left, which is enough time for you to call if you have a question. Like to be, probably have the last word if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to either ask a question or disagree with the host and say why, feel free to do that. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you that there are two meetings coming up at the end of this week, one on Thursday night, one on Friday, both of them in the central coast of California where I live. The Thursday night meeting is every Thursday at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. I'm teaching through the book of Acts. You're welcome to join us there. It's an open meeting for our listeners to show up at. And the address is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's every Thursday night, 7 o'clock. Then on Friday night, there's a much less frequent meeting, once every one or two months. I meet in Salinas in a home for an open Bible discussion with a room full of people. You can be part of that room full if you'd like to. You'll need to call for directions. So if you want to come to that meeting in Salinas Friday night at 7 o'clock, the number to call for information would be 783-1445. That's, of course, area code 831. The number is 783-1445. Let's go back to the phones now, and we'll talk to James from Capitola, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. Let's see. I just wanted to ask you about, you know, Christians in leadership positions, because I find it interesting that Christ himself denied that position when he was tempted with it by Satan.
You mean political leadership positions?
Well, yeah, leadership of nation or nations.
Yeah. Well, there's two ways to look at that. One, I'm a little like yourself, although I'm not hardcore. It seems to me that if Christians were supposed to change the world through governmental influence, that is, through taking political power to themselves, that Jesus and the apostles certainly missed it. They certainly didn't know about it. Jesus was not born into a situation where he was in political power, nor did he, when he died and rose again, didn't leave his disciples in a position to assume any political power, nor did they have any interest in doing so, as near as we can tell. And neither Jesus nor the apostles ever seemed to get involved in political controversies, even though there must have been many things that the Roman government was doing that were terrible. And yet like I said, the apostles and Jesus just kind of went their way and promoted the kingdom of God, which they apparently did not equate with the Roman government. They didn't figure that transforming the Roman government into a Christian society was the same thing, at least politically, was the same thing as the kingdom of God. I think they were interested in transforming the Roman government and the whole world into a Christian society, but that would be through turning people into disciples of Jesus. If all people would become disciples, then we would have a Christian society. And if that were the case, of course, we would have to have Christian leaders to lead Christians. That is to say, there's nothing wrong with leaders in government becoming Christians. We have seen that happen even in the Bible. Sergius Paulus on the island of Cyprus was converted by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We don't know, but he probably stayed in his office. There were a number of high-ranking military officials who, when they met Christ or Paul, became Christians. And we don't know whether or not they stayed in their positions or not. They might not have, but they might have. The point is that if a Christian is in a position of political authority, he obviously has to conduct himself according to justice and truth and so forth. It's not necessarily the case that he has to try to make Christianity the official legal religion, as I was talking to Victor about yesterday at the end of our program. But the point is, Jesus and the apostles simply never showed any interest in seizing the corridors of power and changing the world through political reformation. Now, some would argue,
but that's where I see that their objective was obviously to conquer this world and to bring about the kingdom of God here on this planet. And
through the gospel,
their strategy was not a struggle against man and flesh, but against principalities and darkness and high places.
Exactly. They restricted themselves entirely to the struggle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Their warfare was entirely spiritual. We don't read of them ever conducting themselves in conflicts that were political or military or anything like that. Now, here's the other side of that coin. There are Christians who say, well, okay, all that seems to be true, but that was an age where the average citizen, Christian or not, had no power over the government. You know, you had a monarchy or an emperor or someone like that who generally was not elected by the common people, and therefore they just had to live with what they had, and so they just submitted to that and tried to make the best of it. But now, they say, we live in a society where we have not only the power but the responsibility to shape the government, because this is a government of the people, for the people, etc.
True, but that could just be a temptation, though.
I agree. It could be. However, where I stand on it is, I don't have any political interest because I don't believe that politics plays a major role at all in the transformation of society. But if an individual Christian feels they're called to run for office, or if a person already in office becomes a Christian, I'm not one to say they're doing the wrong thing. That's between them and God, and God might use them in that capacity. But I just don't put any confidence in politics at all for bringing in the kingdom of God. And if anything, when people try to bring in the kingdom of God through politics, it usually becomes a nightmare for the Christians.
Right, and I think that's why we should learn from, you know, where Christ did deny that tradition.
Yeah, and we can learn from the story of Constantine and others. Hey, I'm out of time, James, right now, but we'll talk again.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Hi. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can help us stay on the air if you'd like to help pay the radio bills. We can always use that. The address to write to is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I want to make it plain, nobody is paid here except the radio stations and the phone company. I don't receive any pay. We don't have any paid staff at all. All gifts go directly to putting this right on the air and paying the people who are charging us. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. A lot of resources there. Nothing for sale. Join us again tomorrow as we continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.
Hello.